Good morning. It is a great joy and privilege to be with you again. Would you turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2? Our thinking this morning will be centered around verses 28 of chapter 2 through verse 3 of chapter 3, but I want to read from 2:28 down to 3:10, and then we'll ask the Lord for his help. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 28, "And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning, because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." Our Father and our God, we just one more time ask for your help to hear your word, that your word would come home to our hearts, not only with understanding, but with deep conviction and transforming power. And for that, we wait upon you to do your work. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The service began this morning with a little video about the prophecy of Isaiah. There's going to come one, his name shall be Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace, the Everlasting Father, and in just a few short weeks we will celebrate the Christmas holiday. And even with all the commercialization that seems to just press in upon us, it seems trite, but it really is true. Jesus is the reason for the season. And maybe we need to remember that more than we would be comfortable admitting. In Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, it talks about the first coming of Jesus Christ when he came. It says, "When the fullness of time had come," that is, in God's perfect, determined timing, "God sent forth his Son into the world, born of a woman." That speaks of his full humanity. He was born of a virgin. He was fully man and at the same time, fully God. What an astounding thing. Like, what child is this that lay to rest on Mary's lap is sleeping, whom angels greet with anthem sweet, while shepherds watch are keeping? This is Christ the King. The King has come, whom shepherds guard and angels sing. Haste, haste, to bring him, Lord, the babe, the son of Mary. He was God in human flesh. We're not celebrating the birth of a baby. We're standing in wonder at the awe that God, the great God, took on humanity in the form of Jesus Christ and paid the penalty for our sins. Not only born of a woman, but born under the law. He was born under all the demands and commands that God had in his holy law, and he fulfilled all of that in his righteous life. For you, he earned righteousness for you. He not only paid for your sin on the cross, but he lived a perfect life so that he could give his perfect life to you so that you could stand before him perfect. He was born under the law. What a glorious thing. So fitting and right for us to celebrate the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into the world. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 28 says, "So Christ, having been offered once for sins, will appear a second time." He'll appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those, listen, who are eagerly waiting for him. Are you eagerly waiting for him? That's our introductory question this morning. See, the question is not this. Do you believe that Jesus Christ will come back someday? I'm sure everybody that's been coming to this church for some time would have absolutely say that. Of course we believe he's coming. That's not the question. Are you eagerly waiting his coming? Well, the second coming of Jesus Christ affects our lives right here and now. It informs our lives. It sets the priority of our lives. It motivates our lives. It moves our lives. It purifies our lives. Does the hope of his second appearing? And what I want to do this morning, and it's been my prayer as I've been trying to, been meditating on this message, is that the transforming effects of his second appearing would be holding sway over our lives. It really needs to. So that's what we're going to be thinking about this morning. Will you look at our text? It starts in verse 28 of chapter 2, and John says, "And now." And that's like in the middle of a thought. I've been saying all these things, and now I'm going to tell you something else. And now I want to bring this strong exhortation to you. But let me just step back for just a moment, and I can't see the clock back there. I'm very sorry. I don't know. I know it's been, but I know you all, I'm trusting that who's ever up here, he's been walking with the Lord and won't keep you till the Bills game at 4 o'clock this afternoon. But listen, let me just step back and give you something of the kind of an overview of 1 John. What is 1 John trying to do? Well, he gives many times through the epistle, he says, "This is why I'm writing." But in chapter 5 and verse 13, he says, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." John says, "I'm writing this epistle to you so that you can have an absolute rock-solid assurance that you have salvation, that you will never doubt it. That's why I'm writing to you." And the whole context of the whole letter is this. The way in which you will have confidence and assurance of your salvation is you're to take two tests. The first test is a doctrinal test. What do you believe? You must believe rightly about God, about Jesus Christ, His work on the cross, ourselves as sinners. Do you believe right? You can't have assurance of your salvation if you don't believe right. But then he gives another test. He says you must behave right. All through this epistle, John is saying, now if you say this and you do that, they're inconsistent. He even goes so far to say some things like this. If you say this and then you act this way, you're a liar. And the truth is not in you. They're strong, strong exhortations. And so these two tests, believing right and behaving right, gives us a rock solid assurance. And brothers and sisters, these two tests are inseparable. You can't have one without the other. You can't have right doctrine without right living. Right doctrine does result in right living, and right living indicates a right belief system. You cannot live rightly without knowing and believing the truth, and you cannot come to understand and believe the truth without it inevitably affecting and determining how you live. And in addition to these two tests set down here as way of context, I very much appreciate the perspective of the late British preacher Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones in his messages on 1 John. He calls attention to this. There's a theme of righteousness that permeates the whole letter. God's righteousness, and a corresponding righteous life. So take that as the context, and let's look at verse 28. And how does this second coming, appearing of Jesus Christ, how does it transform our lives? Well, our first point, you have an outline in your bulletin, you might want to take it out. The appearing of Christ motivates us to righteous living. And the first thing we see in this verse, verse 28, is that John wants to exhort his readers to a certain type of behavior in the light of the appearing of Jesus Christ. He says, and now, little children. Oh, he calls them with an affectionate term. He's not talking to the junior church. He's saying, you are my little children. You're my little born ones. You're my precious disciples who have been born of God. Whenever you have someone preaching or teaching to you about strong exhortations, they need to come with kind affection. John just doesn't say, now I want to tell you what to do. You abide in him. He says, and now, my little children, this is what you're to do. Abide in him. It's a command. What does it mean to abide in him? And as you look through this little letter, it's absolutely striking how many times John says you need to be abiding. Listen, we won't look at him. We'll be here forever. Listen, chapter 2 in verse 6 and verse 10 and verse 14 and verse 17 and verse 24 and verse 27. Chapter 3, verse 6, verse 9, verse 14, verse 15, verse 17, verse 24. Chapter 4, verse 12, verse 13, verse 15, and verse 16. You know what that tells us? Abiding in him is not just one more thing you add to your Christian to-do list. It's the very essence of Christian living. It's abiding in him. What does it mean to abide? It means to remain in him. It means to stay close to him. Don't move from him. It also has the idea of constancy. Be continually abiding in him. A continual fellowship with him. A continual closeness of communion with him. And John gives us some very concrete definitions of what it means to abide in him. Look at chapter 2 and verse 24. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will be abiding in the Son and in the Father. How do you abide? You remain in the truth of God's word. You remain in it and you have it fully, as Paul says in Colossians 3, richly dwelling in you. My little children, abide in God's word. Don't move from it. Secondly, look at verse 6 of chapter 2. He says, whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Abiding in him means remaining in God's truth, and it means walking the way Jesus Christ walked. He walked in a righteousness of life. Jesus himself says in John 15 and verses 9 and 10, listen, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. We could just camp on that. Are you kidding me? As the Father loved Jesus, that's the way Jesus loves us. As the Father loved me, so have I loved you. And then he says this, abide in my love. He doesn't just say, as the Father loved me, so have I loved you. He says, remain in that love. Stay in it. Don't move from it. And then he says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. So how Jesus says, as the Father loved me, that's why I love you. And the way that you stay and abide in my love, you know what you must do? Keep my commandments. Listen to what he says. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Well, that's absolutely striking, is it not? Wouldn't Jesus just be abiding in the Father's love because he's the Son of God? Jesus says, the way I abide in my Father's love is I keep my Father's commandments. Kind of gets outside the way we normally think, isn't it? It's so at the center of Christian living is this righteous living, keeping the commandments of God. So let's say this. John is saying this, and now my little children, continue to believe the scripture. Keep trusting in the gospel. Be continually obeying God's word. Be constantly loving the Lord and one another. Be consistently putting sin to death. Be continually practicing righteousness as a habitual lifestyle. And now, my little children, my precious little ones, abide in him. And then he gives the motive for this exhortation. Well, why is the exhortation so strong, John? Well, you don't have this in your notes, but I think it's up on the screen maybe or something, maybe not. And it's this. Righteous living gives the believer confidence for Christ's appearing. Christ's appearing motivates us to righteous living, and that righteous living gives us confidence for his appearing. Look at verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, you may have confidence. He says, when he appears. He doesn't give the chronology, the sign of the times, the world conditions, his eschatological position. He doesn't advocate for a millennial view. He just says, he's going to appear. And now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears. Remember, he's coming a second time. Are you waiting for that earnestly and eagerly? When he appears. John wrote this between 90 and 95 AD. That's almost 2,000 years ago. And he didn't say, now listen, we know this isn't going to happen for a long time, but I'm just somehow trying to motivate you. He says, you need to abide in him, so that when he appears, you may have confidence. Confidence for his appearing. The idea of confidence is frankness or an openness of speech. That's what it literally means. And in the book of Hebrews, the writer to the Hebrews says, we have a great high priest. He has been tempted in every way. He sympathizes with our weaknesses. So therefore, let us come with confidence before the throne and just take your heart and just open it up. Pour it out before him. Don't hold anything back. There's just an openness. He loves you. Just come before him and just be open. John says, you need to be abiding in him so that when he appears, that's the way you will look at him face to face, with that kind of confidence. Abiding is important, isn't it? It sure is. And look what he says. He even drives it home even a little further. So that when he appears, you may have confidence. And now look at this. And not shrink from him at his coming. Like I don't think of anything more terrifying than Jesus Christ appearing the second time and shrinking away from him in shame at his coming. I mean, can that really happen to a believer? Isn't the rest of Scripture saying, when he comes, it's going to be glorious? The prayer of the saints is, come quickly, Lord Jesus. We welcome you. We want you to come. I thought John was writing to give us an assurance of our salvation, and now he's saying this, listen, you better abide. If you don't abide, you'll shrink away from him in shame at his coming. And I wonder, when we feel the weight of it, like what do we do with something like this? We just say, well, that just seems out of the ordinary. We don't usually talk about this great necessity of faithful, righteous living. We can't. What we can't do with this text is just say, "Well, I'm just gonna run right to the gospel and not feel the weight of it." I mean, when we sing God's truth, don't we? When we sing a song like, "Listen to the Solid Rock," my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and his righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame but wholly lean on Jesus' name. When he shall come, the second appearing, when he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I be resting in my righteous living. No. May I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. The reformers talked about the solas of the gospel. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone, as revealed in the scripture alone, with nothing else added. That's what's going to give us confidence when we stand before him. Amen? Take that truth, let it anchor your soul, and live in it. And at the same time, take this truth over here that says you need to abide in him in righteous living so that you might have confidence for his return. Well, I think the next verse is so precious because it relieves this tension. Don't you feel the tension? If we've heard the scripture right, and this exhortation comes to us with such weight, the prospect of shrinking away in shame if we don't live righteously can just melt us. Where does righteousness come from? If we have to live this righteous life, where does it come from? And that's our next point, or that's on your outline. Righteous living is a result of being born of God. Righteous living is a result of being born of God. Righteousness doesn't come from you. Paul said in Romans 3, there is none righteous. Not even one. If you're thinking righteousness is going to come from you, that's sinking sand. And John says in verse 29, if you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness, that's what you need to do for confidence. You can be sure of this. If you practice righteousness, you've been born of God. That's the effect of being born of God. It's righteousness. It's righteous living. Look at verse 7 of chapter 3. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. He gets his righteousness from him. Peter tells us that we, according to great and precious promises, have become partakers of a divine nature that's righteous. So what God demands of us in abiding, he provides for us in new birth. There's no doubt whether the Christian is going to live righteously. You know why? Because he's been born of God. That's the great causal reason. Look at verse 9 of chapter 3. No one born of God. This is the great reality. See, to be a Christian is not raise your hand, make a decision, sign a card. Being a Christian is having God Almighty with his righteous nature live inside you. And when that happens, it makes demonstrable changes in your life. He says, no one, verse 9 of chapter 3, born of God makes a practice of sinning. Why not? For God's seed abides in him, and he cannot, look at that, he cannot keep on sinning. He can't remain in the same relationship to sin when the Holy Spirit of God comes and lives inside him and brings a righteous nature. So I think verse 29 is a great encouragement. Verse 28 says, you need to abide. You need to walk in righteousness. And verse 29 says, God's taking care of that for you if you're a believer. He's caused you to be born. And he's given you a righteous nature. So the first point that transforms the appearing of him, it motivates us to righteous living. And the very righteous living that it motivates to, it gives to us by new birth. And then the second effect that the appearing of Jesus has upon us, not only that it motivates us to righteous living, but it makes us full children of God at his appearing. The appearing of Jesus makes us full children of God when he comes. And John begins chapter 3 with these, before he says, now, this is the great transformation that will take place because you're children. He just get a hold of it. He's been thinking, oh, the reality of being born of God. What an absolute privilege. One brother here prayed at the communion table about what a wonderful thing it is to be God's children. God's children. And John says, see, or if you have a King James, behold, what kind of love the Father has given to us. John uses the same phraseology that Matthew uses back in Matthew chapter 9. When the account is Jesus and the disciples are on the boat, mind you, these are seasoned fishermen, and a storm comes up, and they are terrified. And our Lord is sleeping. He's sleeping on a cushion in the bottom of the boat. And they come to him, and they say, don't you, we're going to die. We're going to die. It's not like, hey, Jesus, there's a storm happening, and you might want to get up. We're going to die. And Jesus gets up and he says, oh, you of little faith. And he rebukes the wind and the waves. And there's a great calm. You go outside in the middle of a blizzard with 70-mile-an-hour winds and 4 inches of snow an hour, and you say, snow, stop. And immediately the wind comes and is completely clear. There's not one flake. And you think to yourself, where is this man from? What kind of man is this? That the waves and the wind obey his very voice. And John gathers that and he says, what kind of love is it? What other otherworldly, alien kind of love? John is just astonished at the love of God. What kind of love is it? I think the hymn writer, Charles Gabriel, I think he caught some of this. He wrote this song, My Savior's Love. He says, I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene. And I just wonder at how he could love me. A sinner, condemned and unclean, he took my sins and my sorrows and he made them his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone. How marvelous, how wonderful
and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. And John doesn't just say, oh, God's love is so great that he died for me. What staggers him, look what he says. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. That's the greatest and highest blessing, to be a child of God. I know that maybe we're running late, but I have prepared this, so I want to give it to you. J.I. Packer, in his book, Knowing God, talks about the glory of being God's children, of being adopted. He says this. It's a little lengthy, not too lengthy, but listen. Adoption is a greater and a higher blessing than forgiveness and justification. Great stress and emphasis is made for forgiveness of sins in the Scripture because that is the primary need of guilty, condemned sinners. They need their debt paid, their sins to be forgiven. They need God's very righteousness to stand before Him. Justification has to do with man's legal problem. His sin has put him in a condition before God's law and him as the judge, as guilty and condemned. Well, justification answers that condition by forgiving sin and declaring men to be righteous. It pertains to God as judge. But as it relates to God as Father, adoption is the way we are related to God. We are His sons and daughters. When we think of ourselves, and this is so insightful, when we think of ourselves primarily and then only as forgiven, we lose the warm fellowship of being sons of God. To be right with God as judge is a great thing, but to be loved and cared for by God the Father is greater. It's not just that we're forgiven and declared righteous, we're made His very own children. And I know you know that well, but you know what John says in the first word of chapter 3, or verse 1 of chapter 3? See, that's a command. Behold, he's saying this, think about it. Make it your meditation and your discovery. Plumb its depths, the very love of God that made you His child, so that you can say sometimes, oh, the love is beyond comprehension, and have it grip your souls. See it, behold it, meditate upon it. The wondrous love of being God's children. And secondly, he says, not only the wondrous love of being God's children, but then he says the unrecognizability of being God's children. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. And then John just seems to pinch himself, and so we are. This is so glorious, and it's a reality. All of this, just think for a moment what it would be for God to live inside you. I mean, we take the theological test. Yes, we know the Holy Spirit has come to live within us. We need to just have full stop and say, do you imagine what it would be for your body to be a temple where God Almighty, the King, lives? And then we walk out the door and we interact with our family and our friends, relatives that don't know the Lord. And they don't understand us. And they're offended at us. And they don't say, well, clearly we can see you're a son of God. It's written all over your face. I mean, you can see it. We can't even see it many times. We get up and look in the mirror and shave, and it's like, is God really living inside me? Yes. That's what John says, yes. And we are. We are his children. But the world doesn't recognize us. Look what he says. And so we are. And the reason why the world doesn't know us and recognize us as God's children is because it didn't even recognize the Son of God as the Son of God. Paul says in Romans chapter 2, or I'm sorry, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, none of the rulers of this world understood this about Jesus, who he was. For if they did, they would have never crucified the Lord of glory. They kept asking Jesus, who are you? Who do you claim to be? And Pilate asking him, what is truth? And all the truth in the universe is in this person, and he can't see it. If they didn't recognize Jesus, the world's not going to recognize you as his sons. And maybe you have unsaved, precious family members that just don't see it. And take heart, they didn't see it in our Savior either. The unrecognizability of being God's children, the wondrous love of being his children, and yet the unrecognizability of being his children. And then look at this. Thirdly, the complete Christ-likeness, being God's children. Look what he says. Verse 2, beloved, we are God's children now. That's the second time he said it. He says in verse 1, and so we are. And he says, and so we are again. It's not like he's stuttering. He's just staggered at it. We are his children right now. And what we're going to be has not been yet revealed. Like the world can't recognize us as God's children. And sometimes we don't even recognize it. And he says, we are God's children now, verse 2, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, the second time, verse 28, abide in him so that when he appears, you're God's children now, and you're going to be completely Christ-like when he returns. When he appears, and I think the next five words are some of the most profound words in all of the Scripture. Beloved, we're God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, these are the five words, we shall be like him. We shall be like him. When he appears, a transformation is going to happen. This mortal will put on immortality. We'll be transformed into the very image of Jesus Christ. Do you know that's what God has had planned for you as a Christian? From eternity past. Paul says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 29, whom those people whom God foreknew, he set, and I think, brother, you said it, angel, he set his love on you. Whom God set his love on in eternity past, he's loved you with an everlasting love. It never had a time when it began. It was everlasting, from everlasting to everlasting. He has loved you, and he has had a purpose, whom he foreknew, he also predestined. God has predestined your life. I'm orchestrating, God says, every single thing that happens in your life for this purpose, to conform you to the image of his Son. Everything that happens, Paul says, is working for your good. And you know what the good is? To make you like Christ. Wherever you are this morning, I don't know, not many of you, any of you. But wherever you are this morning, whatever difficulty and pain and adversity and suffering that you are experiencing, I'm telling you this, God has predetermined that for you so that He could form you into the person of His Son. And many times it comes through deep suffering. God put His Spirit within us, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, to take us from one degree of glory to the next degree of glory to the next degree of glory. So that when He appears, what is the culmination of what God started in eternity past with His redemption plan comes to completeness at His appearing. And you become like Him. My brothers and sisters, do you know what's waiting you? The glorious salvation that God has planned for you is more than escaping hell. It is more than forever in heaven. It is more than fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore at God's right hand. It is sharing in the glory of Christ and being made like Him. It's going to be way different. It's not just like we're going to just pass on and then we just don't go to hell. The righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of Christ. Do you remember Moses? He said, "Lord, show me your glory." God says, "I can't show you my glory. If I show you my glory, you'll die. It'll kill you. I'll put you in the cleft of the rock. I'll put my hand over you. I'll proclaim my name and I will pass by you. And then I'll take my hand away. And I mean by it no irreverence. You'll see my afterglow of my glory." You just get a picture of the backside of God's glory. Moses came down from the mountain. The people were terrified. Just the little bit of afterglow on his face terrified them. And they said, put a veil on. We can't even look at you. We're talking about glory that is so glorious. We sang it. We sang glorious. Oh, glorious. That's what's waiting us when He appears. Paul says in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 4, listen to this. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. It's not just like He's going to appear. When He appears, you appear. And you are completely the fullest Son of God being conformed to Jesus Christ in its fullness. Christ will be revealed for who He is, and you will be revealed for who you are as God made you full sons of God in the glory of His Son. Oh, brothers and sisters, do you know what's waiting you? Jesus said in John 17, He's praying to His Father, and He says, "Father," do you remember what we said about Moses? "You can't see my glory. You can't see it. You'll die." Jesus says in verse 24 of 17, John, He says, "Father, I desire that they also whom You have given Me may be with Me where I am," listen to this, "to see My glory." That's what's going to happen when he returns. The appearing of Jesus Christ, it motivates us to righteous living. The new birth gives us the assurance that we're going to live righteously. The second coming appearing of Jesus makes us his full sons and daughters at his appearing, because it says we'll see him as he is. When we see him as he is, it will be instantaneous glorification. And when John writes to his readers, he says, this is going to happen. He doesn't say, doesn't matter how you live, this might not happen for 2,000 years. He's saying, when he appears, he's going to appear a second time. As you celebrate Christmas this year and celebrate the first coming of Christ, all that he accomplished in his first coming will be brought to final fruition at his second appearing. I forgot to tell you. I looked at the clock and was like, oh, there's no. You know, there's 1,845 references to Christ's second coming in the Old Testament. Out of the 260 chapters in the New Testament, there's 318 references to Jesus' second coming. It's supposed to preoccupy us. It's not supposed to be something that we just say, oh yeah, I theologically believe that. No, we're eagerly waiting for his return. Well, let's look at our last point quickly. The appearing of Jesus motivates us to righteous living. The appearing of Jesus makes us Christ-like, our Christ-likeness complete, rather, when he comes. And thirdly, the appearing of Jesus motivates us to purify our lives. Verse 3, and everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. The pure and righteous Lord Jesus Christ is going to appear, and that moves us to purity, to holiness. Paul gives this exhortation to the Corinthians. He says, let us, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves, listen, from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Purify your life. The pure, righteous Christ is coming. And our last bullet point here is the hope of Christ's appearing makes the pursuit of Christ's likeness our one pure and holy passion. It says this, everyone who hopes thus. It's not everyone that believes this will happen. Everybody that has set their hope on the hope that he might appear, it just transforms their life. You're going to be made just like Christ. So what do? I'm just waiting for this to happen. I'm waiting for complete Christ-likeness someday. Paul says, what you do is you pursue Christ-likeness in your life now. Last scripture, look over there at, and turn with me, and we'll end here. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Paul has the goal of being like Christ. I want Christ-likeness. Listen. When we get a hold of this truth, or rather, when this truth gets a hold of us, it's just going to completely rivet us to his second return. Look at how Paul says, this is how I'm striving for Christ's likeness. Philippians chapter 3, verse 12. Paul says, not that I have already obtained this, and he's speaking not already obtained Christ-likeness or perfection. I'm not already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ has come and made me his own. Christ is, and somebody said, he's arrested me. He's captured me. And now I have this one great, singular, holy passion, and it's to be like Christ. Verse 13, brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but there's one thing I do. Like, what's your one great hope of your life? Like, what is the direction of your life? Is being like Christ the great goal? Or is it something that's on the periphery of your life that you don't even think about? Paul says, I know that this is going to happen. I know it. It's a hope. And so he says in verse 13, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, and I'm straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I'm going to be made just like Jesus, and so in my life, I'm doing everything I can to be made like him while I live here on this earth. Well, brothers and sisters, what a glorious thing. Thought you were going to get a Christmas message, huh? No? The second appearing. Let me leave you with this exhortation from Peter. He says in chapter 1 and verse 13, he says, therefore, preparing your minds, it really means, in the old King James, it says, gird up your minds. Here's your minds, and the idea of girding up was these, in ancient Orient, they wore these long robes. And if they were to go to run, they would gather up their robes and they would put them in their belt so they could run, not trip over. And Peter says, now your mind has got things that are all over the place. It's everywhere. This is what you're to do. Grab a hold of all those things, cinch them up, and take your mind and fix it on one direction. Prepare your minds for action and be sober-minded. Don't be drunk with the world and preoccupations. Be sober-minded and do this. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Oh, our Father and our God, oh, what you have planned for us, we can hardly even conceive of it. But I pray for these dear brothers and sisters, I pray for myself, Lord, that we would be eagerly awaiting the second appearing of your Son. And it would be great if we wouldn't celebrate Christmas, but maybe we would celebrate your second appearing. Help us, we pray, oh God. In Jesus' name, amen.